So, just by way of review in our studies thus far in Hebrews, we started out and the first argument, because the book of Hebrews is a series of arguments, it's a series of argumentation with the Hebrew writer trying to emphasize the point to these Jewish Christians and possibly even, as we discussed before, specifically priests, that Christ is superior, the new covenant is superior, and that they shouldn't depart from it. That's the focus of the book of Hebrews. Don't turn away from that which is better, and that's our key term in the book of Hebrews. But the first thing that he does is he points out that Christ is superior to the prophets. With Christ being superior to the prophets, we noticed in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1 that God in times past, former times, before now, past tense, times past spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And then he goes on to discuss more things. But then beginning in verse 4 of chapter 1 and going down through about verse 4 of chapter 2, there's the discussion that Christ is better than the angels. Because never at any point did God say to an angel, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Never did God call a specific angel, "My son." He has a better name. He has a better position. All of these things declare Christ to be better than the angels. So we're down to point number 3 in the Hebrew writer's argument. And it's going to go from verse 5 of chapter 2 down through the end of the second chapter. Now, we break these into arguments because his main discussion points, his main subjects have transferred from one thing, prophets to angels, and now to this third thing. But when you start reading the book of Hebrews, because it's this series of arguments, it's this series of argumentation, they're all intertwined together. Every single one of them begins with therefore, or wherefore, or for. He's drawing upon the conclusions that he's built or that he's created. And so it's almost as if he begins here in chapter 1, verse 1, and he just begins to build up to the point that he's trying to achieve. He's trying to get them to understand, based upon all this evidence, starting here with just one thing, and this one on top of it, and this one on top of it, this one. How in the world can you turn away from this new law, turn away from Christ who is superior to all these former things, and what he stated in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, or excuse me, verse 3, how shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? So if this is your understanding of salvation, and it should be, and what Christ has done for us, how do you expect, if this is what God has done, that you can just turn your back on that and not expect any punishment? Not expect to have to deal with any retribution by God because you saw what He did, you even experienced what He did, and you turned your back. It's the point of what Peter says about the one who comes to a knowledge of the truth, understands the truth, is obedient to the truth, and then turns back to their old way of living. He says it's like a dog that goes back to its vomit. It's like a sow that gets washed and goes back to her wallowing in the mire. He says, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? So we come now to the third point, and that is Christ is superior to humanity. In this, he is emphasizing that as great as humanity has ever been, Christ is still superior. And yet what he came and he did, that is dying on the cross, coming and taking on flesh, he did all of these things for humanity, but he's superior to humanity. So he's superior to the prophets, superior to angels, he's superior to humanity. Let's begin in verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. So, as with chapter 2, verse 4, we had a crossover point between that discussion of prophets and angels, leading into that discussion in verse 5 of chapter 1. Now, here in verse 5, we've got the crossover point between the discussion of angels and humanity. So he says, for he, who's the he? God the Father. For he, God the Father, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Now, the phrase "the world to come" is a little bit tricky because it's not how we would have phrased it in view of just looking at verse 5. Because the discussion here is regarding the world to come, that is the inhabited world. It is just simply a reference to, literally in the Greek, land or soil. It's just the idea of the physical earth. It's not the term cosmos, which is quite often used in Scripture, but it is a term that has reference to the physical world. But why is it that he's saying the world to come? Well, he's speaking of this in context of the discussion that is about to take place from his quotation in the Old Testament. All right? It's not the world that's coming, i.e., it's not, you know, as the book of Revelation might discuss, the New Jerusalem or anything along that sense. It's not talking about the next existence. It's talking about what's already here. And we're going to see that from the quotation that he brings in here from Psalm chapter 8. But he identifies specifically the world that he's talking about because it's the world of which we speak. And so he's going to draw in here in verses 6 through 8 exactly what he's talking about. So don't get confused thinking, oh, he's talking about, the world after this life is over. No, it's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the inhabited world, and he's speaking from a certain standpoint. All right? So he says, this world, the world of which we speak, the world of which we have reference to, has never been put in subjection to angels. There has never been a point where God said to the angels or an angel, you're in charge of this world. You're in charge of the earth. You're in charge of the inhabited existence on this planet. Never. That's not the role of the angels. And yet we're going to see Christ put in this position, though, again, we need to get verses 6 through 8 to really understand the contrast here. Because what we need to remember is the Hebrew writer is always making a contrast. That's what he's doing it consistently and constantly. He's making a contrast. So, he says, but one in a certain place, verse 6, testified saying, now, we in modern times now wouldn't have stated it that way. We would have said, the psalmist writer in Psalm chapter 8, beginning in verse 6 and going down through verse 8, said this. But bear in mind that they didn't have chapters and they didn't have verses. And he's writing to those who are very familiar with the Old Testament. So he just said, one in a certain place testified, because he knew that they had the Old Testament scriptures. I found it interesting that I was listening one time to a lesson by Marshall Keeble. And he made the statement one time that some people didn't like him. They didn't like his style of preaching. Because he would just tell people, you know, Paul wrote to Timothy and not give him a scripture reference. He would just tell them it's in the book of Timothy. And sometimes he wouldn't even tell them what book it was in. Just the Bible says. And he says, some people don't like that. But he said, you got your own Bible. You go find it for yourself. It's in there. Just look. You know. And his point was, you read, you study for yourself. I don't have to tell you every little single thing. You go find it. You go study for yourself and understand it. And so that's somewhat similar to what the Hebrew writer does here. As he says, there's one in a certain place who testified. Verse 6, and bear in mind two things. He's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Psalm chapter 8. And the other thing is, he's quoting from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. So he's quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament as he has been doing. He says, what is man, verse 6, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, take your Bibles and let's go back to Psalm chapter 8. Because from simply the quotation, if you don't know Psalm 8, if you're not familiar with the context, you might think this son of man that he references here, that this man who all things are put under his subjection, you might think that's Christ. But it's not. All right? So, Psalm chapter 8, notice what the psalmist writer is saying. The context of the original quotation is very clear. It's very plain. It's not a reference to the Messiah. It's not a reference to Christ. It is a reference to humanity. Psalm chapter 8, beginning of verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. So he begins here in verses 1 and 2 with a declaration, O Lord, O Jehovah, our Lord, how excellent is your name. And he's talking about the fact that God is magnificent. God is superior to humanity. He's able to do what he wants to accomplish, even with just the mouth of a babe, with just an infant, God could accomplish anything he wanted done. Because God is that powerful. And so he goes on in verse 3, he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? He says, when I look at that which you've created, when I look at the magnificence of the stars and the moon and the sun and the universe around me, and I understand the amount of power and the might and the majesty that goes into the creation of these things, which, by the way, the psalmist writer would have had a really hard time holding on to evolution if what he's declaring here is true. The psalmist writer is saying, when I look at your creation, the work of your hands, using that figure of one who's taking a human body parts and applying them to a spirit, I'm understanding God doesn't have hands. He spoke all things into existence. But giving him that attribute from the human perspective. He says, when I see the work that you've accomplished, and then I look at humanity, what is man that you're mindful of it? Now, isn't it interesting that many evolutionists and many skeptics, many atheists will take this very idea and say, see, man's nothing special. I mean, look at the grandeur of everything around us. We're just, in their terms, just another animal. We talk and we go through all this, but humanity's nothing to be amazed at. You know, back in centuries prior to this, there was the mindset going back into the Middle Ages that the earth was the center of the universe. Well, when that was disproven, many individuals got to the idea, well, you can't say that the earth isn't the center of the universe because then we're not the most significant thing. And if we're not the most significant thing, the Roman Catholic Church had built doctrines on that. And therefore, we're destroying people's faith. Well, it shouldn't have if they understood what the psalmist writer here is saying. He says, when I look at your creation, when I look at everything you've created, and then I look at humanity, what is he? Why should you find any significance in him? But he doesn't just stop with the idea of significance. Notice what he says. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Now, son of man here, not a reference to Christ. It is the case that Christ will sometimes reference himself as the son of man, but that's not a unique thing to himself. It's not a unique description of Christ. Ezekiel's described as the Son of Man. Many others throughout the Old Testament and New Testament have that description or the idea there. The use by a Jew in Jewish society of Son of Man or Son of simply means carrying the characteristics of. You remember in the Old Testament, people are called the Son of Belial. Okay? Son of Belial, one who's a useless individual. That's what Belial meant. They're not saying that their father's name was Belial, useless. What they're saying is you have the characteristics of, you have the attributes of one who is useless. Okay? Son of God can be used to simply mean having the characteristics of one who is following God. You go back to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 6, and the sons of God married the daughters of man. It's not talking about, as some would have you believe, angels married women. What it's talking about is here are some men who have characteristics of God in that their character follows after the righteousness of God, but they've married the daughters of men who are following after the lifestyle of humanity. So those who are righteous marrying together with those who are unrighteous. Okay? So this idea, Son of Man, doesn't always reference Christ. It is the idea of one who has the characteristics of humanity. Okay? And it is also, in this passage, a Hebrew parallelism. It's parallel to the former thought. Notice, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? So, God, here's the question. Here's humanity. Looking at all your creation, here's humanity, and what do you find so special about humanity that you actually invest your communion, your fellowship with humanity? We'll take the Lord's Supper later this morning. Have you ever given thought to the fact that when you take the Lord's Supper, you are in communion, fellowship with God? Have you ever thought of it from the perspective of why would God bother? Of what significance are we that God should take, in using again human terms, His time to be in fellowship with us? We might think we're something significant. We might think, I'm pretty important. Next time there's a storm out and it's lightning, step outside and see if you can tell it to stop. Now, how significant are you? That's just a natural occurrence that God set in order. But we can't stop it. How significant are you? How great are we as humans? So the psalmist here says, God, I look at everything you've done, and why do you even bother with humanity? Of what significance do we hold? Notice, he says, you have made him, verse 5, a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Again, this is not a reference to Christ. This is talking about humanity. He says, you've made humanity, man, son of man, you made humanity lower than the angels, but you've crowned him with glory and honor. Notice verse 6, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Here's what the psalmist writer is getting at here in this description, and is also the connection to that idea of the world to come, the world going forward. Notice, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, just to make sure we understand that is what he's talking about, go back to Psalm chapter 8. And in Psalm 8, he says, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the paths that pass through the paths of the sea. His point is not that there's some man, Christ, who has all things, this world and every other world, in subjection to himself. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. That's not his point. The psalmist's point is God took humanity, who is of small significance in view of creation, and he put humanity as the one who's in charge of creation. He crowned him with glory and honor. He put him in a position. Humanity didn't take it. Evolution would have you believe that we just pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps enough times through mutation to become superior. But we didn't. That's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. God made man to have dominion. God put it in the hands of humanity. That's what the Bible teaches, is that God gave dominion to humanity. But the psalmist concludes with, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And this idea that simply praising God for even His majesty, His creation, but even just having anything to do with mankind. Now, turn back over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrew writer says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he, God, put all things in subjection under him, humanity. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now, contrast, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. The psalmist writer speaks about creation and speaks about humanity and says, God, what is man that you're mindful of him? What is man that you've put him in and had made him have dominion over all of these things? And this Hebrew writer comes back and says, but we don't yet see that. There was a time when we did, but no more. Now here's the idea. When God made Adam and Eve, and they were perfect, and they were in the garden, and God said, let them have dominion over all creation, they did. That's exactly what they had. Everything was put in subjection to them in that idea of what He described. Now, is it the case that we no longer have the ability to tame animals? No, we can do that. Is it the case that we no longer have the ability to mold the things of this earth to our will, to raise crops, to plant vegetables? We still have the ability to do that. So what is it that took place in the Garden of Eden where man was in dominion and all things were in subjection that isn't the case anymore? Sin and death. And this is the Hebrew writer's point. Jesus Christ is superior to humanity. But it's going to be interesting how he draws it out. He's superior to humanity because he died. You say, wait a minute. He's superior because he died, but death came through sin, and this was their line of thinking. If Jesus was superior to the prophets, and Jesus was superior to the angels, then why isn't he still here? Why did he die? If he's greater than the prophets, he's greater than Moses, but Moses died. He's greater than the angels, but the angels don't die. Why is he dead? Now, understanding, they should have understood the concept of resurrection. They should have understood Jesus wasn't dead, but why did he have to die? Why did he die in the first place? And the Hebrew writer's point is not that Christ is less than what he could have been because he had to die, but he specifically had to die to fulfill his objective. Notice, he says, "For in that he, God, put all things in subjection under him, humanity, he left nothing that is not put under him, humanity, but now we do not yet see all things put under him, humanity. But we see Jesus." You look at humanity, and humanity doesn't have all things in subjection to it. Humanity doesn't have dominion over all things. He deals with sin and he deals with death. But you see Jesus. You look at Jesus. You dwell upon Jesus and notice. He says, "But we see Jesus who was made for a while," the ESV says. For a time. Not permanently. He wasn't created lower than the angels. He was made for a time lower than the angels. He says, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He took on the attributes of humanity, being lower than the angels, which has already been discussed. He took on those attributes of humanity for one purpose, to die. One objective. When Jesus was on the cross, and he was about to die, what three words did he say? "It is finished." He didn't say, "I'm about to die." He didn't say, "It's all over." He didn't say, he said, "It is finished." That which he came to accomplish had been completed. He said, "The work's done. The work that you gave me to do has been accomplished." He says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, for the purpose of suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every one." Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You sin once. What have you earned? Death. In the garden, they sinned once. What did they earn? Death. The wages of sin, the recompense of sin, the reward that you get for having sinned is death. When they died spiritually, they were removed from the garden and they tasted death. Physically and spiritually. Not at that moment physically, but spiritually at that moment, separation from God, and physically they would now die. He says, but we see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. And the idea there is for the suffering of death for someone else. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. It's not the idea that because Christ died, He was crowned with glory and honor. But you see elsewhere in Scripture that because He died and didn't stay dead, He was crowned with glory and honor. By His own power, He laid down His life, and by His own power, He took it back up again. Crowned with glory and honor that He, by the grace of God, by the favor, that's what grace means, by the favor of God. God's grace made this allowance so that He could taste death for every one. Now, if you have a circle here, and inside of it is everyone. Who's over here? Nobody. The Hebrew writer says that Jesus tasted death for everyone. Now, it's not what Calvinism teaches. Calvinism teaches that Jesus tasted death for those who were already chosen as the elect. It's the connection of two different doctrines within Calvinism. Limited atonement, which is that atonement through the blood of Christ is only available to a limited selection of people, and that people are unconditionally elected. So limited atonement and unconditional election. That is to say that based upon Calvinism, God, according to them, according to what the Scriptures teach supposedly, God chose in advance who was going to be saved without any determination upon what you will do or what you won't do. God said, you're going to be saved, you're going to be lost. But if you're going to have unconditional election, what point is there in Jesus Christ coming and dying and shedding blood for people who aren't elect anyway? God's not going to waste, and this is their idea, God's not going to waste the blood of Christ on people, it's too precious. He's not going to waste the blood of Christ on people who aren't the elect anyway. So the idea is Jesus Christ came and died not for all humanity, not for everyone in the world, but He died for the elect, who were already elect of God, chosen before the world began, and have no control on whether or not they're saved or not. It's not what Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He died so you don't have to. He paid the price for sin so you can be set free of your cost that you incurred, your wages that you earned. He died instead. But notice, for it was fitting for him. Now, individuals who know Greek and know what they're talking about tell us that this idea is for it was fitting, for it was morally necessary. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. This says that it was morally necessary for God, who created everything and for whom everything exists, to take the captain. Now, that term captain in the King James is founder in the ESV. It simply means the originator, the captain, the founder, the originating source point. To take him and make him perfect through suffering. Now, this term perfect, as it's translated in many English translations, is not our general use of the term perfect. And most of us shouldn't recognize this when we're reading through Scripture already. The idea of perfect, as used in the New Testament, is the idea of complete. Not imperfect versus perfect. It's not that Jesus Christ was taken from being imperfect and made perfect through suffering. No, not at all. It is the idea of complete. That he was made complete, it was accomplished, that which he was brought into this world for was accomplished through suffering. So the Hebrew writer is saying that Jesus Christ tasted death for every man, and that it had to happen. There was no second alternative. It was morally necessary for God to bring sons to glory, for you to become a child of God, for you to be called to His glory. It was morally necessary for Christ to die. But you couldn't have died and achieved the same goal. You couldn't have gotten into a position where you were good enough to pay the price, could you? Could you have been perfect enough to die for Randy? No. You can't even be perfect enough to die for yourself and achieve sinlessness and God's glory. How could you die for somebody else? So here's Christ. He's greater than the prophet. He's superior to the angels. But why do you have to die? He had to die because He was the only possible sacrifice. It was morally necessary that someone else pay the cost so that we might live, and He was the only option. Isaiah 53. And we'll end here. Isaiah 53. Notice verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs. And this is speaking of the Messiah. This is speaking of the Christ, the lowly servant, the Lamb that was slain. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It was morally necessary that he should suffer. Who did he suffer for? Us. He was wounded, or he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased, notice, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What's the message of Isaiah 53 in these verses? Jesus died. It was necessary. He died for you. He died for even those who put him to death. He died. And it pleased God. Now, pleased God? It was that propitiation. Propitiation. That payment that was necessary to pay the cost. It was a sufficient sacrifice. And that's the Hebrews writer's point. Humanity started out here in the Garden of Eden. But we don't see all things put in subjection to him anymore. Humanity fell. Humanity was no longer capable of having all things in dominion and subjection to himself because of sin and death. But here's Christ, back here on the same level by way of humanity that Adam and Eve were created at, sinlessly perfect. And he died so that you'll see in the remainder of chapter 2, humanity again is able to conquer death. Not through their own ability. Not that we won't die physically, but through Christ, the one with power over death, has been destroyed. Okay? Bill?
See, Bill could have taught and been over with the class in 2 minutes. All right, you're dismissed.